If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. This morning we are looking at verses 8 through 14. I think last week I had mentioned that we'd be finishing the chapter this week, but as you'll see as we read this passage, there is a lot here in these 7 verses that requires time and patience and focus. And so we'll be looking at these 7 verses. Next week we'll finish the chapter at looking at 15 through 18. But now if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 8, Paul writes these words. I thank God whom I serve. Sorry, wrong verse. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we continue in worship as your people have gathered together, God, we worship you through studying, through reading, through proclaiming your word. And so, Father, may this be our worship. May this be less of an intellectual study, but more of a heart-driven desire to know you, to praise you, to see the great things that you have done, to learn from you. So, Father, as we come before you, as we open up your word, bless us and let us worship you through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we look at this text before us, I want us to consider what is probably some of the more difficult realities of being a Christian. You can see from the sermon title that's printed there in the bulletin, the sermon title this morning is Shame and Suffering. Now, of course, no one likes to talk about this, and certainly no one likes to think about this. Even more, no one wants to be told that shame and suffering are coming. It's something we'd rather not think about. We pray it doesn't come and we just hope for the best. But one thing that we miss when we try to avoid this honestly harsh reality is the fact that being a Christian guarantees shame and suffering in this life. See, what we have before us this morning is actually what some have called, as Justin pointed out to in verse 8, the main thesis verse of 2 Timothy. Every New Testament letter has a main purpose. There's a voice, a verse, a phrase, a paragraph even that helps us to see what the main reason that this letter is written. In chapter 1, verse 8 is the purpose verse. It's the main verse of this letter where Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, I want us this morning to, as we look through and work through these 7 verses, I want us to consider why Christians feel shame. I mean, this warning that Paul gives us, do not be ashamed. It's only relevant, it's only appropriate if there's some tendency, some temptation for Timothy, for us, to actually feel ashamed. Otherwise, you wouldn't warn him not to be. And so I want us to consider why Christians feel shame, why Christians suffer, why we are called not to avoid suffering or to even endure suffering, but we are called to share in suffering for the gospel. and then where we can find the strength to endure. And so this morning, just three headings this morning as we navigate these verses. Heading number one, the shame and suffering of the gospel. The shame and suffering of the gospel. Now, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it, to talk about the shame of the gospel. I mean, why would it be a shameful thing? Why would Timothy have to be warned against being ashamed? What Christian believer would be at risk of shame? Well, quite a bit, as it turns out. Remember Peter? That loudmouth, bold, in-your-face disciple? The same Peter who told Jesus that he would never leave, that someone would have to pry his cold, dead fingers away from Jesus' side. Well, it was that same Peter who, when a little girl came and said, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" Peter said, "No, it wasn't me." He was ashamed. I mean, countless followers of Jesus have experienced this shame. Whether it's a desire to not stand out from the crowd or an urge to stay silent, this passive tendency to avoid speaking hard truths. There is this innate shame that so easily torments even the most devoted Christian. Paul was no exception, and neither was Timothy. So let's talk about why. Why is there a shame that comes with being a Christian? Well, I think it starts with the message we proclaim. Just think about the message of Christianity. Think about the gospel from a worldly perspective for just a moment. From the world's eyes, from a non-believer's eyes, Christianity is a message, a religion, a faith that begins with a failed prophet. Prophets are given messages from God. They go to a people that they are directed to go to, and they call on these people to change their beliefs, to follow what the prophet is teaching, and then to be reunited with God. Jesus was a prophet from God who was sent to the people of Israel who was rejected by them. The very people that he was sent to said, "No thanks." Not only did the people reject him, most of his nation said that he was crazy, that he was nonsensical, that he went against the established norm, and therefore was to be put to death. It was his own people who handed him over to be executed. And not just any execution, but the most shameful execution that an individual could experience on a Roman cross. Both Jews and Gentiles viewed crucifixion as so disgraceful and so dishonorable that in polite company, they never even mentioned the word cross. It was too debase. It was too impolite. It was too vulgar to even say the word. It was too repulsive. This same message of this failed prophet that is too foolish to make, it's too foolish. This message is too foolish to make any sense from a worldly perspective. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Doesn't make any sense. How does a carpenter's death on a cross pay for the sins of millions? It was so foolish that Greek philosophy, not to mention every other worldly philosophy since, has denounced this entire worldview as just utter nonsense. It doesn't make sense. How does telling humanity that they're terrible sinners encourage anyone to make the world a better place? Why not focus on the positive? Why not make the best of it? So, I mean, the message is foolishness and shameful. The founder of this faith is foolish and shameful. And then consider the messengers, those that were sent out first to carry this message of faith. Who were they? Who were the ones entrusted with the spread of this gospel from the beginning? Were they intelligent philosophers, gifted communicators, charismatic, personable? No. They were a combination of Jewish fishermen, crazed political zealots, tax collectors, and one disgraced Pharisee. On top of that, the first eyewitness accounts of the resurrection were women, whose eyewitness testimony was inadmissible in a court of law at the time. And not a single one of these messengers escaped suffering and persecution in some of the most gruesome ways imaginable. So is there shame in being a believer? You better believe it. I mean, being a Christian was something that when someone found out that you were a Christian, they would respond, "Oh, you're one of those." And if you think that we are too far removed from our own world in this, think again. In many major parts of the world, there are few ways to quickly lose family, friends, jobs, property, even your life, than the simple fact of being a Christian. I mean, make no mistake, church, in the eyes of the world, it is a shameful thing to be a Christian. Shameful. So let's bring it home this morning. How might we feel this same sense of shame? Well, for starters, the gospel is exclusive. And we live in a world that demands inclusivity. We proclaim a message that says Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that without Christ, there is only hell and eternal judgment waiting for you. You know what our world hears when we say that? Christians are right, everyone else is wrong. And unless you become like us, you will suffer forever. And we've learned to cope with this. We've learned to cope with this dilemma in sad and terrible, tragic ways by softening the exclusivity of the gospel. Well, if you haven't heard about Christ, then you're not liable. Or if you just try your best and you know, just be a good person, then maybe there's hope for you. We soften it. Why? Because we're ashamed of it. Or what about the call on our lives to be holy? That means that we can't partake in some things that are seen as mundane or trivial to the rest of the world. We can't watch the same movies and listen to the same music, celebrate the same celebrations. What the world sees as trivial and insignificant, we call it wicked and say, I can have no part of it. So is there anything that our world today would say is shameful about being a Christian? Absolutely. Being a Christian means that you call sin, sin. That you call sinners, sinners. That you tell the world there's only one way to eternal life, and without Jesus there's destruction. We do what the world calls foolish. We abstain from what the world sees as insignificant. And the world sees the Christian message and its messengers the same way that the first century did. Shameful. And so we need to hear Paul's words, just like Timothy did. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. We need boldness, not shame, for the gospel. And we need to trust in the power of God to endure the shame. And do not think this to be a small matter. Jesus, in Mark 8, tells his disciples, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father, with the holy angels. Do you see the significance of why this command of don't be ashamed is not just some lighthearted thing? Jesus told us, if you are ashamed of me in the midst of this adulterous, sinful world, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with his holy angels. Christian, you carry a message the world views as shameful, foolish, arrogant, and strange, but you must not be ashamed of it. And with that, Paul says, you also must share in suffering for it. That's what he says next. He says, verse 8, do not be ashamed, but share in suffering for the gospel. Now, suffering also is not really something we like to think about or talk about. It's not what we want to hear. We'll take great steps to get away from it. And that's understandable. But for Paul, for Timothy, in fact, for every Christian, suffering is not this optional thing that affects some of us, but not all of us. Now, suffering for the Christian is a guarantee. You will suffer for the gospel. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. In Corinth, when Paul was there and he ministered and plants this church and then leaves and sends back letters, and in the time between his planting this church and sending back his letters, an opposition to Paul had risen up in the church. There were people who claimed that suffering was not what God wanted for his people. And in fact, that if Paul was suffering like he was, it simply proved that Paul was not on God's side. Today, do we not have similar messages plaguing the church? Paul chalked it up and said those Corinthians are just foolish. They don't know what they're talking about. But today we call it the prosperity gospel. God doesn't want you to suffer. That's not His will for your life. And if you are suffering, it means that you are not within God's will and His plan for your life. That is false. It is a lie straight from the mouth of the serpent. Remember Paul's conversion, that road to Damascus experience, when he was Saul and he was hunting down Christians to hand them over to be executed. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and puts scales on his eyes and he knocks him off his horse and then takes Paul to a nearby city where he's to meet a man named Ananias. But before Paul arrives at Ananias' house, God sends a message ahead and speaks to Ananias in a vision and says, I'm bringing you this guy and you're going to help him. And Ananias almost comically responds, God, I don't think you know who that guy is. I don't think you know what he's been up to. And God said, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then he says this. God says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the very same calling on Paul's life that brought him to salvation was the very same calling to suffer. They are inseparable. How dare we think that suffering is not a part of this for us? And so the calling of this text, and really of the letter as a whole, is for us to understand the shame and suffering that comes with being a Christian. It is a real and tangible fact of life for us that we would be foolish to ignore or cast aside. But in that, we must not be ashamed, and we must share in suffering for the gospel. The question then becomes, how? How do we do it? How can we be expected to endure shame and suffering when it seems so very crushing? Which brings us to the second heading of the text, the overwhelming grace of the gospel. The overwhelming grace of the gospel. Beginning in verse 9 and carrying us all the way into verse 12, Paul provides us with this. There's no other way to say it. It's just a Paul-like sentence that just goes on and on and on with one prepositional phrase after another, and he just continues to pile them up one after another. What he's doing here is he's building a foundation of encouragement for Timothy. What's the secret to enduring shame and suffering as a Christian? Where can we find the encouragement to press on through it? Paul tells us that it is found in the grace of God, which overwhelms every fear and every hesitation. Paul actually goes on to highlight four aspects of this grace. I want you to see how Paul uses these four aspects to both encourage and sustain Timothy as he deals with the shame and suffering of being a Christian. First aspect, he says, grace is sovereign. Grace is sovereign. Verse 9, he says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. It's a basic gospel verse. And it has this beautifully deep simplicity. Timothy would have known this. It's a truth that Paul preached and wrote about in abundance throughout his life and ministry. And Timothy had a front row seat to most of it. So why does Paul feel the need to write it here? See, one of the greatest issues that we have as Christians when it comes to suffering is that we feel suffering is unjustified. That it's unfair. That we're followers of Christ. We're followers of God. And if God is so sovereign so that He controls every act and everything that happens, why does He allow suffering to come to His own people? Is He punishing us for following Him? I mean, shouldn't His followers be rewarded with a good life and not suffer in a bad one? And at the heart of this feeling, the heart of this mindset, is a sense of entitlement. But we believe somewhere deep down that because we chose to follow Christ, we deserve something better than suffering. We could have chosen to stay in sin. We could have chosen to say no to following Christ, but we didn't. We made the right choice. So why does God allow us to suffer like He does? You see the problem with this? We didn't make the right choice. We didn't make a good decision to follow Christ. We weren't saved by our works, and that includes this choice that we apparently made. Why were you saved, Christian? What made you special and set you apart, different from all the countless people who are not Christian? It's hard to grasp, but we need to grasp it. Why were you saved? What set you apart? And the answer to that? Absolutely nothing. You weren't convinced or persuaded to choose to follow Jesus. That's not why you were saved. You were saved by God because of His own purpose and His grace. It's His doing, not yours. And if His grace is sovereign like this, working as He sees fit, then suffering is not some punishment reward system, but it is a simple outworking of that grace in our lives. Christian, do you want to be like Christ? I mean, I think we answer that question instinctively, almost knee-jerk. Well, of course, yes, absolutely. But think about it. Do you really want to be like Christ? Then part of that means suffering like Christ. I mean, there's weight and there's reason why Jesus told His disciples that anyone who wants to be My disciple must take up his cross. This instrument of suffering and death and torture. Take up your cross and follow Me. No student is greater than his master. If the master suffered, then surely the students will suffer too. And it's not a punishment. It's not something to shy away from, but to embrace. We see this on display in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, for example, the disciples are arrested for preaching this gospel of Christ. And they're thrown in jail for a night, and they're brought before the spiritual council, the religious council of the day, and they're given strict orders to stop preaching. They're jailed and threatened with death, and even then released with another threat that if they continue, it would only get worse for them. And as they're leaving and as they're walking home all together, what do you think their conversation was like on that evening? Maybe it was, wow, that was close. We're going to have to be more careful next time. Or maybe they seem really mad, but it's probably best if we just kind of stay off their radar for a little while. Let things cool off. No, it wasn't any of that. In Acts 5, verse 41, it says this. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's what sovereign grace inspires. Not a sense of entitlement for a happy life, but a sense of amazement and awe, even in the face of suffering. Can you believe it? That God has sovereignly given me grace. Me! And not only that, but He counts me worthy to suffer for His name. Me! Sovereign grace means that it is all God's doing, and suffering is also His doing. It is not that you've necessarily done something wrong to deserve it, but that through this suffering, God has counted you worthy to suffer for His name. And in that, we need to trust that He is making you more like Christ through it. Grace is sovereign. Second, grace is pre-existent. Grace is pre-existent. Look at the end of verse 9. Talks about this grace, He's not saved not by works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, a very Paul-like statement. He wrote this a similar thing in Ephesians 1, where he says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And you see, as a people who are bound to time, we can't get away from time. We function and order everything by the rising and the setting of sun, and we cannot change that. Everything has a beginning. Everything will have an end. And so to think about things like the eternity of God, it's easier for us to grasp the future eternity, that He will live forever. It's much harder to grasp the pre-eternity of God, that He has always been forever. But just consider. We know that God's grace is sovereign. That it's not because of works or our worthiness. It's His doing that we've been saved. But this sovereign work on God's part to save us, to give us grace, to redeem us, is not something that He decided on the spot to do. This was His plan, His doing, before He spoke the very first recorded words in all of human history, "Let there be light." He already had grace for you before He said those words. Before there was light, there was grace. It is because of this pre-existent nature of grace that it is even more certain that salvation is not by works. Before there was even a human being to do any good works, God said, "There's grace." And on top of that, notice where Paul says this pre-existent grace resides. It was in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Which tells us that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. He was there before the foundation of the world, and in Him, there in eternity past, there was grace. Grace for you and grace for me. See, knowing that this grace is pre-existent sustains us in suffering because we know that this has always been God's plan. He's not adapting and changing and working on the fly. Which means that any shame and suffering that comes our way, it all pales in comparison to this wonderful pre-existent grace that God has for us. So grace is sovereign. Grace is pre-existent. Third, grace is visible. Visible. Verse 10. Which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Pre-existent sovereign grace is a great thing. But what value does it bring? What encouragement can we have if we never ever see it? If we never know it's there? But that grace has been made visible, Paul says, manifested when Christ appeared. He brought all that pre-existent sovereign grace and He made it tangible, made it visible so that we can see it and know it and taste it. If I told you that there was grace for sins but never showed you how, would you believe me? God is not satisfied to just leave things up in the air and hope people figure it out. He makes it clear. He says this grace is real. It is for you. It has always been for you. And now in Christ, it's visible. You can see it. Don't let suffering and shame blind you to what's been made visible. I mean, over and over and over again, the New Testament reminds us, commands us even, to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes focused on Him, to see Him on His throne, to look and see. It's not a euphemism with some allegorical meaning. It's a real command. Look to Jesus. Because He has made Himself visible. You can see Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And then fourth, finally, grace is future. So grace is sovereign, grace is pre-existent, grace is visible, grace is our future. The end of verse 10. Speaking of Christ and the work that He's done, He says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, the scariest aspect of suffering, of shame, are all the what ifs. What if I lose this? What if this is taken away? What if this hurts too much? What if it kills me? Christian, do you see it yet? Don't you see that the work of Christ and the grace of Christ, which applies that work to your life, has completely removed every fear and every pain and every threat that any shame and suffering could ever put over you? The worst case scenario of shame and suffering is suffering to the point of death. That's the worst thing that this world can do to you. They can kill you. But Christ has abolished death. And He has brought light, immortality and life to light. Thought about this week. Growing up, my brother and I both were terrified of anything with a stinger. Bees, wasps, any of it. Hated them. And you may laugh and call me a baby. I get it. But you have a wasp fly in your hair from behind you and you're not expecting me. And tell me you don't freak out. It happens. But what if someone went throughout the entire world and removed every single stinger from every single stinging insect? What if no yellow jackets and no wasp ever had a stinger ever again? It'd fly in your hair just like a black fly does, and you would just shoo it away. There'd be no fear. Because you'd say, well, there's no stinger. It can't hurt me anymore. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Christian, the worst thing that suffering can do to you is kill you. To kill even those you love. Death is the greatest threat that this world has to offer, and Christ has removed the stinger. I'm sure that right now your mind is thinking of all the terrible things this world can do. What could happen to you? What could happen to your spouse, to your kids, your grandkids? And I don't say this lightly, but I need you to hear me and believe me when I say this. There is nothing that this world can do to you that Christ has not already dealt with. He has removed the sting of death. He has removed the power of sin over your life. And he has brought immortality to light. See it and believe it. Believe it and do not fear it. Because Christian, there is a certainty that suffering and shame has been and will be a part of your life. It is a guarantee. If you live for Christ, you will suffer. And the world will put you to shame for it. But the grace of God, this sovereign, pre-existent, visible, future grace is for you to sustain you and to overwhelm anything and everything that this world can throw at you. Grace is what sustains you through it all. Grace is your daily bread. Grace is your strength. Grace is your power. Grace is yours. But more than that, this grace is not something you believe. But it's someone you believe. Grace is a person. You know, Christians, as Christians, we talk a lot about doctrine and systems of faith and structures of belief. We break it all down into these systems of intellectual properties. That to be a Christian means you must believe these things. I mean, we even say the Apostles' Creed after asking the question, "Church, what do you believe?" We talk way too much about what Christians believe. Paul talks about who, not what. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." I know whom. Not I know what I believe. I know whom I believe. Who, not what. To the non-believer here this morning, I know that you're probably trying to figure out all the what's of the gospel. And the what's of this faith, and the what's of this Christ that we proclaim. But the gospel is not about the what's. It's about the who. I'm not asking you to change your mind about facts and figures. I'm not trying to convince you of what's true. But I'm here to tell you who is true. Christ is the one who has done all of this. Believe him and rest in the grace that he provides. Last heading, and this one's much shorter, I promise. Following and guarding the gospel. Following and guarding the gospel. So what do we do with this? We know that suffering's coming, that we shouldn't run from it. We know the gospel will bring shame to our lives in earthly respects, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We know that the grace of God has done all of this. What do we do now? Paul concludes this section with two very simple imperatives for Timothy. Follow and guard. Follow and guard. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So there's the two imperatives. Follow, guard. Follow. Suffering and shame are the world's attempts to move us from the path, to get us off course. The mindset is that if you suffer enough, if there's too much shame, then maybe you'll change course. and try to avoid it. Maybe you'll leave what you know to be true. We cannot allow this to happen. We know that suffering and shame are coming. We know that it's an attempt to move us away from what's true, away from who is true. But we have to follow. Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern that he has seen in Paul. Paul suffered. Paul was put to shame over and over again. Timothy saw it with his own eyes. And yet through it all, Paul stayed the course by the grace of God. What a testimony to be able to say to younger believers around you, if you don't know what to do, just follow me and do what I did. And yet how often is it the opposite? If you don't know what to do, don't do what I did. And this is more of a side note, but this is why I love to read biographies of pastors and missionaries. That's why I love church history. Again, coming back to church history. Men and women who have suffered so much and yet stayed the course of faith and love in Christ. We need their stories. We need their testimonies to teach us and to show us what it looks like to follow Christ through shame and suffering. Paul showed it to Timothy. He showed it to us through this book. And countless other faithful followers show us these truths as well. So Christian, follow the pattern. Stay the course. No one's asking you to branch off and create your own uncharted course for everybody else to follow. Follow the course that Paul has set before us. And then guard. One of the quickest ways to be moved off this course is to abandon the gospel. We see the same phrasing about guarding this good deposit in 1 Timothy. It's a reference to the gospel. He's saying, guard it, keep it, protect it, keep it pure. Don't let it corrupt it. Don't let anything get near it that will distort it. But guard the gospel. Christian, we have to guard the gospel. Shame and suffering will lead us to think that maybe if we change some things. Maybe if we loosened our grip on some issues. Maybe if we shifted a few of our principles, then the shame and suffering will stop. This cannot be allowed to happen. If the gospel of Christ is the only thing that saves, then we must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, guard it and not let shame and suffering convince us to let up our guard. Now, church, I know that all this talk about shame and suffering is heavy. I mean, as parents, we want to protect our kids from shame and suffering. We want to protect their innocence for as long as possible, to keep them naive to the ways of this world. And that's not a bad desire. But it is, I fear, a misplaced desire. What if the reason that so many children grow up and abandon the faith is because no one told them that shame and suffering were a part of it? So that when that inevitably comes into their life, they begin to think that something has gone wrong, either in them or in what they believe. And so they shift and they change and they eventually leave the faith altogether. What if the reason that so many churches are abandoning the Bible's clear teachings on sexuality and identity and sin is because they weren't prepared for the shame and suffering that preaching the Bible would bring them? What if the church started to embrace shame and suffering and to, like the first followers of Christ, see this as an honor and to rejoice that we would be counted worthy to suffer for the name? Shame and suffering will come. That's a fact. But there is grace that overwhelms and defeats even the worst things this world can throw at you. Christian, follow and guard no matter what comes. Follow the path, guard the gospel. Because we must remember not what we believe, but who. May we wake up every day and say with Paul, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Pray with me. Father, Give us grace to endure. Give us grace that we may be wise to see shame and suffering when it comes. To not run from it. To not hide from it. To not shelter those we love from it. But to see it as a reason to praise. A reason to rejoice. For us to count it all joy when we suffer trials of various kinds. To rejoice that we would be counted worthy of suffering for the name. Teach us these things in the stillness and in the peace and in the prosperity, so that when those things go away and the shame and suffering comes, we will not be caught off guard. We will not be unprepared. But by your grace, sustain us. By your grace, give us trust. For it is by your grace that we have been saved, not by our works. It is by that same grace that was there before the ages began that you have called us to this holy calling. And it is by that grace that we know what's coming ahead of us. Life and immortality have been brought to light. All by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So give us more grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.